Good afternoon, everyone. Pleasure to be here today and to enjoy this beautiful Sabbath day with all of you. I think most of us would agree that at the beginning of the first level of physics class, and I think most of us have probably experienced a physics class in our educational years, maybe some of us haven't, but in the first years of the earliest level of a physics class, you typically learn the principles and the formulas that relate to simple tools. The wheel, the pulley, the lever, the wedge, inclined plane, all of these things are used for very different applications, but they're used to increase the work, how much work can actually be accomplished, and to make the performance of the task a little bit easier. But even without a formal education, most of us learn the use of these simple tools simply by life experience. We know that young children almost instinctively learn to use a stick to, or maybe a similar item, to move something along or to help them lift something. And similarly, also, young children seem to grasp the concept of a wheel very quickly, and they oftentimes experience what wheels can do for them. You know, God created man and he created mankind in his own image and in his own likeness, and he created man with a spirit in that man that sets him apart from all other living creatures that God made. That spirit in man gives him intelligence. It also gives him a limited degree of the creative ability that God has. And with that advantage, mankind has developed and used literally thousands upon thousands of different tools to do a myriad of different things. Now, a tool is something that is designed, it is fashioned, it is shaped to fulfill a very specific purpose. It is designed and created to fulfill a function, and it is intended to accomplish something. Every tool, in that sense, then, is very uniquely tied to the purpose for which it was designed or intended. Now, there's many things that we can classify as tools. When we hear that word, you know, think about tools, we oftentimes, what do we normally think about? Well, we think about hammers, screwdrivers, saws, or something like that, along that line, a hand tool. But there's also many other different things that we can actually call tools. You know, in the kitchen, we have measuring cups and measuring spoons or baking dishes. Those are all actually tools, or even recipes, in a sense, is actually a tool. When we think about anything that needs to be done in this world, we could say there's a tool for that, because there just are literally thousands upon thousands of tools that have been developed to do various things. You know, other words that are actual synonyms for a tool would include implements, instruments, utensils, devices, apparatus, gadgets, appliances, machines, contrivances, contraptions, mechanisms, and there's just a whole other host of synonyms that we could use for the word tool. Now, tools are not just involved with performing actual physical tasks. We have tools for learning, say learning a foreign language. We have tools to help us do that. We have tools, mental tools, that we use to help us learn things, to help us to memorize things. Also, in our computerized world, our connected world that we live in today, that we have that phrase, there's an app for that. An app is actually a tool. It's typically a very small computer program that is downloaded into mobile devices to perform very specific tasks and to serve very specific functions. In the King James Version of the Bible, our English word tool appears only a couple of times. One place is found in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. There it talks about the building of Solomon's temple. It says there that the stones were to be finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or iron tool would be heard in the temple while it was being constructed. The word tool is translated from the Hebrew word, which has been given Strong's number H3627. That Hebrew word appears throughout the Old Testament, and it is, and oftentimes, or most oftentimes, translated in various places as vessels. It's actually translated as vessels 132 times. It is translated as vessel singular 34 times. It is translated as instruments 37 times, and there are countless of other places that same word is used but translated with different words like implements or ships, precious ornaments, and a number of other things. All of these come from that same Hebrew word. According to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament words, this particular Hebrew word is used for vessels or receptacles of various kinds that are used for storing things or actually transporting things. I'd like you to keep that definition in mind as we go through the sermon here this afternoon. It's used for vessels or receptacles for storing or transporting things. However, Vines continues, this particular Hebrew word is also used for all kinds of stuff, all kinds of things. Like I already mentioned, it's used for utensils, clothing, instruments, tools, and even armor and weapons. There's also a Greek word in the New Testament. This is assigned Strong's number G4632. But that Greek word is also translated in many different ways, but most often, just as we saw in the Old Testament, is most often translated as vessel or vessels. Now, we observed Pentecost just a very few short weeks ago. We know, of course, that shortly after the New Testament church began with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, it was poured out on those who were assembled there in Jerusalem observing that day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Shortly after that, persecution began to come upon the Church of God. The apostles were cautioned many times. They were beaten. They were imprisoned, all for performing many marvelous miracles and for actually preaching and proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't long after that when Stephen, one of the first seven deacons in the church, who Scripture tells us was a man that was full of faith and who performed many wonderful signs and great wonders, he was actually stoned to death after being accused of blasphemy by a number of false witnesses. Now, those witnesses, as they prepared to stone Stephen, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. Now, Saul, at that particular time, was consenting to Stephen's stoning. We know the story of Saul. It begins back in the book of Acts chapter 9. You would begin turning there, Acts chapter 9. I think we're all familiar with the story of Saul and the details surrounding his very special calling. Saul was indeed an extremely zealous Pharisee. He greatly persecuted the church in that capacity. He was extremely zealous in the persecution of God's children. He aggressively pursued Christians wherever they went, those who were in fact following the way, as it was called then, that way that was taught by the apostles. Well, this Saul, of course, was Paul, in his name, the same individual who then became one of the greatest of the New Testament apostles, and the one who actually took the gospel to the Gentiles. Saul, or Paul, Paul's calling, we might say, was very unique. We know, of course, from these scriptures that while on the road to Damascus in pursuit of Christians, Saul was actually struck blind, and he remained without his sight for 3 days. And it was at that time then, after 3 days, God then spoke to a man by the name of Ananias, who was a disciple there in Damascus. He spoke to Ananias in a vision, and he told Ananias to go to Saul that he might receive his sight again. Now, Ananias responded to God's instruction by saying, "I know this one. Have you heard or do you know that he caused much harm to your people, your saints there in Jerusalem?" Well, let's notice in the reply that God gave to Ananias. It's found in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. God said to Ananias, he said, "Go. For he, that is Saul, is my chosen vessel, a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So in God's sight, Paul was indeed a chosen vessel. He was to be a tool that God would use to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and to all parts of that Middle Eastern area of the world. He was God's tool in establishing a number of new church congregations throughout that particular area of the world. For the sermon this afternoon, I would like to focus our attention on the uniqueness of our own calling from this perspective of being chosen vessels. And the title I have given the sermon is Becoming Vessels of Honor. Becoming Vessels of Honor. I think we'd all agree that Paul's conversion reflects probably the most abrupt reversal of any that we find in Scripture. We see that he made a complete about-face in his understanding and his approach toward the church of God once God opened his eyes. Now, we don't know all of the events that occurred in Saul's life, his earlier years. We don't know what experiences he might have had, experiences that God put him through as God was preparing him to be able to help him see and understand things once God opened his eyes. But we see this very dramatic change in Paul's approach to things. And we see that Paul then repented of his past mistakes, and he actually dedicated the rest of his life to serving God. He became a very effective vessel, an instrument or a tool that God used to proclaim the truth to all peoples during that time, the time in which he lived, right up through this day and age that we live in today as well, as that word is recorded for us. He was indeed a unique, a very special tool that God had prepared for that very purpose. Now, in the example of Paul, we see how God does indeed work with mankind to accomplish his purpose. God always starts with something very small, something that is very, in one sense, the very least, and in most cases, what from man's perspective, actually the most unlikely of situations. God starts with those things, the smallest, the most unlikely. And he does so to show his great power and his great presence, his great ability. He does this to confound those who are mighty, to put them to shame. Now, we know that it isn't about any inherent value in the vessel itself or that tool, but it is about God's power and his working through that unlikely tool that is really the lesson or the issue here. I just recently reread Mr. Herbert Armstrong's autobiography, which does cover his early years, very youthful years and his early adult years. He does in that autobiography cover in great detail the events that actually led to his conversion and the different challenges that he faced as God prepared him and then used him to proclaim the gospel message to the world and to actually reestablish that organization of the body of Christ and what we call the modern era of the church, that era that we all have a connection with, that era that we are all here as a result of. Now, Mr. Armstrong was in his early mid-30s before God actually began to open his mind to see the truth. Now, when we think about it, for him, that was actually, halfway through his life. You know, man is expected or given 70 years, so he was in his mid-30s, before God actually began to open his mind and help him to understand. Half his life, in theory, he actually lived longer than that, but half of his life, in one sense, was pretty much gone already. But God began to open Mr. Armstrong's eyes, and he launched into an extensive study of the Bible to prove that Sunday was indeed the day that we are commanded to observe as the Sabbath. Now, that study was, of course, in response to a challenge that had been laid down to him by his wife Loma, and he launched into this to prove which day of the week wasn't actually to be kept as the Sabbath. Well, that was the beginning for Mr. Armstrong of his extensive study of the Scriptures. And over time, he learned again and again that what was taught in the Bible was, for the most part, directly opposite to what most of the churches of the world actually proclaim and teach. Mr. Armstrong had developed a considerable expertise in the advertising field during his early years, and that experience was enhanced, actually, by the advice he received, the encouragement he had from one of his uncles. But that experience also came through a number of different job opportunities that he had in his younger years. He started several business ventures during that time, but all of them failed. And he came to understand years later, as he looked back on his life, that this was indeed God's way of actually humbling him, God's way of dealing with his vanity and his ego. For Mr. Armstrong had really, in his early years, determined to be a successful man, not necessarily for fame, but so that he would receive esteem in the eyes of other people. He wanted to be important in other people's eyes. So God had to humble him and to bring him down from that. The Armstrongs, both Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong and their young children, lived in virtual poverty for 28 long years as God prepared him for the work that God wanted him to do. I think what struck me most in rereading again this book was the realization of how very small this work, that work of God, actually began as God began to use Mr. Armstrong, and also to the actual time frame in which things happened. It just the way God does things is just truly amazing and truly marvelous. We find that Mr. Armstrong was ordained as a minister in actually 1931. He was 39 years of age at that time. That ordination came through the Oregon Conference of the Church of God, which was indeed a thread of the true church that had survived on down through history, had survived since the church's beginning back in 31 AD. This Oregon Conference of the Church was separately incorporated from the then headquarters church, the Church of God, which was headquartered at Stanbury, Missouri. That Missouri branch of the church was experiencing actually no growth at that time and was in one sense spiritually dead. And through a number of circumstances, Mr. Armstrong had actually already begun to speak and to write for roughly three years before this time in which he was ordained. But I think more importantly before that, in that 3 years before his ordination, he actually began some public Bible lectures in the area in which he lived around Eugene, Oregon. In those early years, Mr. Armstrong received a fair amount of persecution. It's interesting, of course, that persecution came mostly from the ministry of the Church of God at that Stanbury, Missouri location. That persecution came as a result of the fact that Mr. Armstrong's work was producing fruit, whereas their efforts were actually absolutely fruitless. Eventually, there was a small group of converts that Mr. Armstrong spoke to every Sabbath. And before too much longer, there was a second small group, but he was able to speak at both. They were relatively close to each other, and he was able to travel between them and speak at both every Sabbath. But soon there was a third small group. Those small groups were no more than 20, 25 people, just like us here today and other groups like us all around this country and around the world. That third group was established. Mr. Armstrong was no longer personally able to actually attend all three every Sabbath, so there was this alternating pattern that took place as he did his best to serve the needs of those people. The door for radio broadcasts was open. Shortly after that, the effort to do that, like all things that God does, started very small. That actually began in 1934, same year that Mr. Armstrong put out the first Plain Truth magazine, which was just basically a couple of pages that were run off on an old mimeograph machine. Mr. Armstrong was now 42 years of age, but he had actually grown in character, and the time was right. And then God began to open door after door for the radio to expand and for the printing efforts to expand and for public Bible lectures to expand as well. More and more opportunities. Mr. Armstrong called this his three-prong approach to proclaiming the gospel: radio publication and public Bible lecture. Well, later, of course, TV was added. And God used Mr. Armstrong to carry that gospel to the world. Remember our definition, we talked about a vessel being used to carry and store things. God used Mr. Armstrong to carry that gospel to the world. He did so just like he worked with him, just as he did so with Paul. worldwide coverage grew, and the magnitude of Mr. Armstrong to such a magnitude that Mr. Armstrong, to the extent that he had never vaguely even imagined what happened, you know, beyond his wildest dreams, the magnitude of the work grew. The gospel at that time reached every country on earth. Of course, that was before the days of internet, much different these days. Circulation of the plain truth grew to over 8 million. Of course, that was a very different time, very different set of circumstances in the world and in the church as well. Things are different today. But God is now preparing more tools, different tools, to complete his work as we come to the end of this age. Now, I mention these things related to Mr. Armstrong to point out the similarities to the way that God called and began to work with Paul. Mr. Armstrong even points out these similarities in his autobiography. Note this passage that comes from Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. He writes, he says, God did not induct me into his service as an imposing figure, impressing others as a man of importance. Wisdom and distinction, rather, as a man of importance, wisdom and distinction, but rather, the Eternal put me into his ministry a good deal like the Apostle Paul. And then he quoted what Paul had written in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He writes, and I, brethren, when I came to you, this is Paul, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Again, that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So like Paul, Mr. Armstrong was himself, on his own personal life, he was going a very different direction when God grabbed hold of him, so to speak, and opened his eyes and gave him the opportunity to then choose what course of action he would take. We see many similarities between how God prepared and called then Paul and more recently, of course, Mr. Armstrong to accomplish his very special purpose. In Acts chapter 9, we saw that it was specifically stated that Paul was God's chosen vessel. What about you and me? Do we think of ourselves as chosen vessels? We know, of course, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has consistently followed the same cycle, the same method in dealing with mankind. He always starts with the smallest and the least likely in man's eyes, and then he works with that small beginning to shape it into what he anticipates or desires that it will eventually become. He shapes us as tools, as we make tools to do various tasks in our physical lives. But with God, there's always that human element that comes into play. We can actually resist God. We can turn from the path that he wants us to follow. And we cannot follow through. We can turn back. We cannot follow through with what God begins in us. He forces no one, but each and every one of us has to choose. We have a very meaningful word picture with this use of this word vessels, depicting the weak and the fragile human beings that God chooses to fulfill some very significant roles in his plan. God's word, his truth, and that he places in us, that he places in those that he chooses, is truly priceless. It's the understanding that leads to eternal life. And it is indeed a real treasure that he places within us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Leading up to this particular verse, Paul writes, he's talking about the light of Jesus Christ's gospel that shines into our lives. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Mr. Albert Barnes, in the Barnes Notes on the New Testament, says this in reference to this verse. He says, this refers to the apostles and the ministers of religion as weak and feeble, as having bodies of decaying and that are decaying and dying, as fragile and liable to various accidents, and as being altogether unworthy to hold a treasure so invaluable. as if valuable diamonds and gold were placed in vessels of earth of coarse composition, easily broken and liable to decay. Indeed, earthen vessels is a very appropriate depiction of the human body, which is frail, fragile, and easily reduced again to dust. Notice that contrast. Our bodies, frail, fragile receptacles containing a very priceless treasure, which is indeed a measure of God's Holy Spirit, a measure of His power within us. Matthew Henry's commentary says, God has so ordered it that the weaker the vessels are, the stronger His power may appear to be, that the treasure itself should be valued more. All power is from God the author and not from men, who are indeed but instruments in His hands. God always uses the smallest and the least likely in man's sight to do the very great things that He wants to accomplish. Think about that as we consider ourselves to be vessels that God has worked with and has put His measure of His Spirit in to do some marvelous things. The things that God accomplished through Paul and through Mr. Armstrong and numerous others that He has used down through history would, of course, not be possible to be accomplished without God's support, without His working in them and with them. God's method involves, it requires His miraculous intervention and His involvement to actually be successful. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. This is a continuation from the verses that Mr. Armstrong quoted in his autobiography that I read a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, this is Paul writing. He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." As we think about our own calling, we're reminded of Paul's comment in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that shows the common characteristics of those whom God calls. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God calls those foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Helps us realize that any good in us is accomplished only because of God working in us and God's Spirit in us. So we see the pattern, the approach that God uses in calling and working with certain ones down through time. It reminds us of how special and how very unique our calling is. Something that we need to be consciously aware of and never, ever take for granted. There's an article on the Life, Hope, and Truth website entitled "God Calling." It's written by Mr. Harold Rhodes. And in it, he covers this topic of being called, what it means to be called. He covers the question in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, where it says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." He covers what that means and explains it very thoroughly there. He addresses what God's calling is, and he actually lists 9 questions that we or a person can ask themselves to determine if they are actually called. He makes the point that by calling us, God opens our mind to understand spiritual truth, and it is literally an invitation to salvation that God offers to us. But he also points out that only a select few are actually being called ahead of the majority of mankind, and he uses the parable of the sower and the seed to illustrate that remarkable thing. He points out that the seed only grows in those that God the Father is calling, but it only grows in those who choose to follow God's way of life. Those who are called must respond by exhibiting real repentance as they act on the knowledge he or she has received. Following that example we saw in Paul, you know, he changed. He turned his life around immediately. He repented of what he had done in the past, and he made a change. Mr. Rhodes states that the first awakening to this need for personal change often begins with the discovery of some element of God's comprehensive truth that we find written in Scripture. He then uses 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, to explain this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification, that is, through a separation or being set apart, sanctification by the Spirit and a belief in the truth, to which he has called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we all know and we understand these things, but it never hurts, of course, for us to be reminded of them. So as chosen vessels called to come out of this world, what is our part? What do we have to do? What's our part? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared for all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The key point is found in those verses. As chosen vessels, we are to focus on coming out of this world. To come out of this world in the sense that we are to overcome our sins and our faults, and that we're to flee from worldly influences that can corrupt us. We also must be busy doing good works. We're to be zealous for good works, as I said there at the end, denying ourselves but working at serving others. That must become part of our nature. Striving to serve others. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Again, this is Paul writing. He instructs Timothy, instructs him that he should be diligent to present himself approved to God, and he warns him about the destructive effect of the words of those who stray from the truth, the destruction that can cause in allowing some others to, or overthrowing the faith of some. Verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, from anything that causes dishonor or anything that is disgraceful, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So here we see a formula that we are to implement in our lives, a formula for becoming vessels of honor. We are to cleanse ourselves or purge ourselves from that which is corrupt. But we are also to prepare ourselves for every good work. Verse 21 in the New King, or in the King James Version, says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. That word meet means befitting or becoming. Becoming right for the grounds of fitness. A vessel of honor is useful or is of useful service to the master. So once we have cleansed ourselves and strive to become a vessel of honor, we become then a useful vessel, one of useful service to the master. Paul was of useful service to God. Paul further emphasized this in his instruction to Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. I'll just read that for you. Titus chapter 3 verse 1. He told Titus to remind the brethren that they are to be ready for every good work. They need to be ready for every good work. Serving others is a priority for those who will indeed become vessels of honor. Notice that all of these verses that focus on this very special treasure that we carry within us, that is held in our vessel, it's a spiritual fruit that is enhanced by the power of God, by God's Spirit. It's enhanced because of God's Spirit combining with the Spirit in man to help make us complete individuals. All of these verses emphasize that those called or those who become vessels of honor must be zealous and be ready for doing good works. William Barclay in the New Daily Study Bible rephrases 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 like this. He says, if anyone purifies himself from these things, that is, corrupt things of the world, corrupt things of the flesh, if he purifies himself from these, he will be a vessel fit to be put to noble use and ready for any good work. He states that it is the duty of Christians to keep themselves free from polluting influences. And if they do that, their reward is not special honor and special privilege, but the reward for them is special service. This is the essence of Christian faith, not expecting goodness to offer entitlements to us or to offer us some special honor, but the Christian's desire will be to have more and more work to do. That's what we hope to have. For that work will be the greatest privilege, doing that work, doing God's work. His desire is not to become fit for honor, but to become fit for service. It was a very appropriate take on those set of scriptures, you know, that our desire is not to become fit for honor. We don't want to bring honor upon ourselves, but we want to become fit for service. That's our desire, our goal, and striving to become vessels of honor. Each of us has to do our part and desire to be those vessels of honor. All who are part of the body of Christ must be diligent to serve well. And by serving, members of the church grow to think and to act more like God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship. We are created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We indeed are the thing made. That's us. We are the thing made. We are a workpiece. We are a tool that God is shaping and fashioning for his purpose. Each one of us is unique. Each one of us is a special tool given talents that we are to invest and develop in order to fulfill a purpose and a role that God has in store for us, to fulfill a goal in God's plan or part of God's plan. That fulfillment of purpose includes, to some degree, a fulfillment in this physical life, but more completely, it includes a fulfillment that will take place in the kingdom of God after Christ's return. Let's look at another aspect of Paul's life as the chosen vessel of God. We won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, that's 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23, we find there that Paul lists many of the things that he suffered while giving his life in service to God and to the church. He says that from the Jews, 5 times he received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. He was shipwrecked 3 times. And the list goes on. Many other things that he suffered. He worked in a physical job to support himself so as not to be a burden to the churches that he helped raise up. Paul indeed endured a lot. He made a lot of sacrifice as a chosen vessel of God. And yet his focus was always on God, always on God, and always on caring for the safety and the needs of the brethren that he was there to serve. When Christ spoke to Ananias in a vision regarding Paul, back in Acts chapter 9, he told him that he would show Paul how many things he must suffer for his name, that is God's name's sake. Well, Paul knew what he was in for. He knew what he was signing up for when God opened his mind and he then had to choose. But he still felt, of course, that the goal was worth it. Let's notice his attitude towards suffering and also note an indication of, that we also are called and chosen and that we also can expect similar things to begin to happen to us. And let's look at this in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 12. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." You know, God works things out in ways that he plans and envisions in advance. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard," Paul was in prison, "and to the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, and they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Indeed, some preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Verse 27, Paul continues, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake." So we see that Paul suffered much as he strove to fulfill his responsibility as a chosen vessel. Suffered much, and we read from the scripture that we too might expect to do the same. We've seen a number of word pictures that are related to this word vessel or vessels plural. But for another perspective that ties in with our calling and also mentions vessels, let's look at the parable of the 10 virgins. It's found in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. It's a very familiar parable that we have heard a number of times. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.'" We all know the end of the story. At midnight, a cry was heard that the bridegroom was coming. And all the virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. The 5 foolish virgins who took no oil with them said to the 5 wise, "Give us some of your oil." And the response of the wise was, "No, lest there not be enough for you and us. Go and buy for yourselves." And while they were gone, the bridegroom came, and the wise went into the wedding, and the door was shut. the foolish were not allowed in and when they returned. The lesson, of course, is in verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The Greek word translated as vessels here is Strong's number 30. It refers to a flask, or a jar or a container for liquid that was attached and carried at the waist. I was struck about the significance of this aspect of this vessel relating to our calling when watching the Inacord that we saw last week. It was presented by Mr. Jim Franks, and in it he did, of course, a tribute to Mr. Richard Pennelly, a highly respected, very long-time minister and teacher who died 2 weeks ago. In the program, a clip was played of an interview between Mr. Horchak and Mr. Pennelly. It was recorded at the ministerial conference 2 years ago. Mr. Horchak asked Mr. Pennelly what was one of the greatest lessons he had learned from his years in the ministry. Mr. Pennelly's response was that as Christians, we have to learn to discipline ourselves to maintain a regimen in our lives every day. That regimen is to include prayer, study, and of course, at times, along with occasional fasting. And by doing this, we maintain a rhythm that enables us to continually grow in spiritual understanding. But then he made the comment or reference to this parable of the 10 virgins, saying that the oil that we needed to carry in our vessels consisted of seven qualities. Seven qualities. Number one was vision, which included all aspects of vision, hindsight, foresight, insight, and so forth. The remaining six qualities consisted of three from the Old Testament, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, three from the New Testament, faith, hope, and love. His final point was that we need to pray and to ask God for these, to pray and ask God for these qualities. The wise who await the return of Christ will acquire and carry these qualities with them. Those qualities, along with God's help, will help carry us through to the end. But it isn't a matter of just acquiring these for serving ourselves. We must use them in serving others. Now, we've already seen that serving and doing good works is indeed a significant part of our calling. Mr. Pennelly's observation might appear in some respects to be very simple, just seven words: vision, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, faith, hope, and love. Words, simple words, but they represent a very profound understanding that he came to and acquired through a lifetime of serving other people. So we've looked at some very powerful word pictures here today, powerful pictures that present a message to us, convey a message to us. The term, a chosen vessel, as applied to Paul, helps us visualize our own calling and how special and very unique it is. That picture helps us understand how weak and how frail we are. It also helps us understand our need to rely on God. It helps us understand that it is only God in us that gives us value. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 4, where it talks about Jesus Christ coming into his return and beginning to establish the government of God. We hope to be there with him as resurrected saints. There we are indeed called. We are, as it labels us, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. That's the goal. That's the intent that we want to eventually arrive at. The parables that Jesus Christ gave us also give some meaningful messages to us. The parable of the sower and the seed, that seed that falls on, we learn the lessons of the seed that falls on the stony ground or among thorns or on good soil. We learn lessons from the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and 5 foolish. There's another parable that ties in with our calling and our response to that call. It's the parable of the talents. It's interesting that parable follows right after the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. We know the story. The man going on a journey to a faraway country called his servants together. He delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 10 talents, to another 5, and to another 1. He gave to each one of them according to their own ability. The first two invested what they received, put them to work, and each one increased 100%. The third one, who had received only one talent, hid it in the ground and did nothing with it. The first two were praised and rewarded for their accomplishments. The third, who did nothing with his, lost everything. The lesson for us, of course, is that we must not neglect our calling. We must use what we have been given, invest it so that it grows and then produces more. Our calling for each and every one of us, is unique and it is very precious. And I hope we can picture it from a slightly different perspective as we think about our being a special chosen vessel, just like Paul. A one-of-a-kind tool that is developed to perfectly fulfill a function or a purpose in the church today and in the kingdom of God tomorrow.